If you are visiting, we're in a study in the book of Ephesians. This morning we start chapter 2. We're going to consider verses 1 through 3, but we will read verses 1 through 7. Let's pray and then we'll consider God's Word together. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the rich treasure of Your Word, for the great goodness that You have poured out on us in Christ Jesus, and for the life that You have given us in the Spirit. And Father, we pray that even as we consider the sinfulness of sin this morning, that we may be able to do that in the context of magnifying Your name, for You are a great and gracious God. Be with us, O Father, we pray. Teach us Your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2, let's hear the Word of God. Again, focusing on 2, 1 through 3, but here verses 1 through 7. This is the Word of God. It is sufficient for our need. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I think J.I. Packer was right as we begin to look at sin and grace in the coming couple of weeks. I think J.I. Packer makes a good point when he says, "I am afraid," speaking of today's church, "I am afraid that we are scaling God and man and grace down so that they appear to be much smaller realities than they really are." One of the struggles of the church and a constant struggle within the community is to see God for who He really is. I want to propose to you this morning, until we see the sinfulness of sin, it is very difficult to understand the abundance and the magnificence of the grace of God. It was some years ago, but it was an English Woodstock, I guess you would say. There was a rock fest in London. After several days of this rock concert, the final coup de grace was to be an opera singer. She came to the podium and surprised the crowd as she chose to sing a cappella the words to "Amazing Grace." She began to sing. She sang "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me." There were boos in the crowd. There were people who took offense at her beginning to sing. But she kept going. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." And the crowd began to settle just a little and began to listen to this singer and her magnificent voice and the words that she was singing. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come." It was like there was a hush that came over the crowd as they just listened to the words of the gospel of grace. "And when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease," it was said by those who were there that there were soft whimpers and weeping as people began to consider their sin and God's grace. "When the opera singer came to the final words, when we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, a group, thousands of youth came together in one voice and sang together that final verse, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." Said after that moment, after the song was finished, there was this time of silence that seemed to go on for an eternity. It was 10 or 15 seconds. There was this holy hush that just fell over this group of people. And then all of a sudden, as with one voice, they began to clap in praise of God. You know, I wonder, do we really believe that God's grace can change us that much? Do we ever stop to consider the seriousness of sin and then place our attention upon the greatness of grace? Is there ever a holy hush that falls upon us because we know what God has done? You know, in our world, we're afraid to talk about sin. We might offend somebody. But it's interesting, in the New Testament, in the whole Bible, the Bible is never afraid to talk about sin. You know why? Because it knows it must analyze the problem before it can properly give the solution. And that's what Paul does for us. He wants us to see the abundance of amazing grace. He has already told us of everything that we have in Christ Jesus, the blessings that are bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. But as he comes back, it's almost like he's circling around here in Ephesians 2, and he wants us to see the enslavement of sin in verses 1 through 3, that we may rejoice in the emancipation from sin in verses 4 through 7. Now, I could have preached that as a two-point sermon, but you'd have been here for an hour and a half, and so I'm going to do it in two parts, okay? This morning, I want us to focus on sin, but even as you think about sin, I want you to surround that concept with the greatness of God's salvation. I want you to do that because my goal is not to make you hopeless this morning, but my goal is to drive you to see the seriousness of sin so that you may rejoice all the more in the greatness of God's grace. It is a wonderful grace to us. And here's the truth of our text this morning. Fallen man is sinful through and through. Now, I'm not saying that we are as sinful as we could be, right? That might immediately jump into your mind, well, I'm not all that bad. But you know what the Bible teaches us about us? We are sinful through and through. There is a radical corruption to our nature. In older days, that's been called total depravity. But I agree with R.C. Sproul at this point. I love the concept of radical corruption because the word radical comes from the word in the Latin radix, which means the root. There is a corruption of sin deep in the very root of our being. And if we don't consider it, we'll never bring the right solution to our need. We'll never understand the wonder of God's grace. We must understand sin. Because what has God saved us from anyway? Well, He saved us from what? From sin and separation from Him. We mean enough to God that He overcomes the separation, the alienation of our sin. He overcomes our sin. And that's the very foundation of understanding God's grace. You see, when the grace of God is belittled, as it is in our day, then sin dominates. I like the words of David Wells when he wrote in his book about the wasteland of truth. He wrote these words, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, His grace is too ordinary, His judgment is too benign, His gospel is too easy, and His Christ is too common." Do you know why that is? Because you can't have a great view of God's grace and a great view of God until you really understand the problem of sin. And when God is belittled and when God's grace is belittled, sin thrives. In the world, naturally, but in the church, too. Now, Paul is writing for those who need Christ in this passage, but he's writing to the church. You know, it's not just something that we put behind us at the moment of salvation. It's something that we must continue. The church must understand the corrupting natures of sin if we are to go deeper and deeper into the grace of God. Now, let me show you what Paul wants us to see about sin here. Because he wants us to understand that God's grace should not be taken for granted so that sin will not thrive. But three things I want you to see here in these first three verses in chapter 2. First, I want you to see our condition in sin. Fallen man's condition in sin. Here, verse 1 again. Verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses in sin." Now, I understand in the continental United States, the highest point in the United States is atop Mount Whitney. But interestingly, from that point, you can see the lowest point in the continental United States. From 14,000 feet plus up, down to 280 feet below sea level, you can see what's known as Death Valley. Almost nothing can live there. At times during the year, the temperature can be as much as 134 degrees. The 130s are not uncommon. You know, Paul wants us to see the grand scheme of the grace of God from the top of Mount Whitney, but before he takes us to the top of the mountain, he takes us into Death Valley, and that's where you are right now. You're in Death Valley, and here's the truth that Paul wants us to get about our natural condition without Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Notice there, we're in Death Valley. The simple truth that governs us this morning is that if we are without Christ, we are spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead without Christ. That is our spiritual condition. You know, somewhere in the back of our minds, we probably get some glimpse of that. But our hope is that God grades on the curve, isn't it? You know, we all want God to grade on the curve because we know that we're sinful. We know we miss the mark at points. But the thing that we know about everybody else is that they do too. And so there's some hope within us that the divine professor himself will see our lousy predicament and grade on the curve. But you know what the truth is? What's driven home here is that God never grades on the curve. He gives us just what we deserve. If we are consumed by sin, God doesn't grade on the curve. Now that's hard for us, but Paul wants us to see our condition because understanding our condition is important. Why? Because Jesus said this. You know, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? What is expected of us? That we are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody want to sign up? Anybody doing that today? Good. At least you're not lying to yourself about that. And the point here is that we know there's something wrong, don't we? Now, there are three basic views about man and about the nature of man. Now, Paul espouses one of those, that the very spiritual nature of man without Christ is what? Dead. But in our world, you can hear conflicting messages. There is the atheistic, humanistic view of the world that basically says what? Man is basically well, right? We can do this on our own. That's what you hear from every atheist that you listen to, and they're back in vogue. They'll be in vogue for a few years until the destruction of that sets in again. But there are some of those voices out there. What do they tell you? We can do it on our own, right? They're basically saying man is well. We don't need anything outside of us. We're okay. Yeah, we may make a mistake once in a while, but basically, I'm okay, you're okay. Now, there are others who can't hold that. They look at the world, and this is the last 100 years has been the deadliest 100 years in the whole existence of mankind, and they see that there's a problem, and so they opt for what we might call the deistic humanistic view. That is, that man is sick. You know, there is a God out there somewhere, but still man's got to deal with his problem, and we just need to get over a bad cold. Maybe God will give us a little medicine, but we'll heal internally somehow, right? Man is sick, and so we can do most of it on our own. But notice here, what does Paul say? Does Paul say that we're well spiritually? Does he even say that we're sick spiritually? No, he says that you are dead spiritually without Christ. That's capital D, capital E, capital A, capital D. Here's the worst part of our condition. Without Christ, there is no life in us. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? It means that we have failed the course of holiness. There's no truth within us. We pursue and walk after the trespasses and sins of our lives. But the basic nature is this, is that we are by nature dead where it matters most. Our soul is dead to God. Hear the words of Isaiah 59 here. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and his ear is not dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Why is it that we have no relationship with God outside of Christ? Because our sin is a separation. Because we're dead in that sin. And dead men can't respond. Dead men don't save themselves. We don't do what we ought to do. We can't do anything about it. We're dead in our sins unless there's an outside intervention. But why are we spiritually dead? Notice here in the text, it tells us that we're dead, but it tells us we're dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Why are we dead? We're dead because we're alienated from God. We are by nature enemies to God Himself. And that's why we're dead to spiritual relationship. The word for trespasses here is a word that means to stumble or to deviate or to move away from, to turn against. And the word for sins here is that word that you may have heard before, hamartia. It's the most common word used for transgression and sin in the Bible. It's the word that means to miss the mark, like the archer missing the bullseye, or to fall short of a goal. And it's interesting that Paul puts them together because he wants us to see the active and passive nature of sin. That we're dead in our sins because of what we do and what we fail to do. But we're dead because of an active alienation from God Himself. At best, we're like a dead key on a piano. You know, there may be still music going on around us, but every time that key is struck, what do you get? Nothing. Spiritually, you get nothing. At best, we're like a dead key on the piano. Yeah, we can see life around us, but to what matters most, relationship with God, we are dead to God. Jeremy Bentham was the father of a social philosophy called utilitarianism. That philosophy was a philosophy that said that what should be done in a community was what made the most of the people happy most of the time. He was a man of great wealth, and when he died, he left a prescription in his will that his body was to was in a sense to be mummified. It's called an auto icon. He wanted to be placed in a chair and kept at the University College of London. He would give them all his money if they would keep him on display, and so he is. He's on display there today. And there are times when he will be brought into meetings, into board meetings, and his presence will be announced this way: Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting. Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting. He is dead, but he wanted to go on, and the best way he could come up with his worldview to go on was to have his body preserved. You know, we're dead in our sins without Christ. But God gives us something more. You know, we don't have to trick or contrive or to contravene away. God reminds us of our condition so that we may see the abundance of His grace. You see, there is no spiritual health or vitality of life within us. But notice here in the text, Paul is speaking to the church. Notice he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." What does that mean? There is the glimmer of hope. Even as we talk about sin this morning, what does Paul remind us of? There's the glimmer of hope. Now the main verb of this sentence, chapter 2, 1 through 7, doesn't come until verse 5. So he leaves you hanging for a little bit. But you know what that verb is? Verse 5, "And God made you alive in Christ." Notice, there's not an instruction of what God does, how He accomplishes this, but you were dead until verse 5, down there in verse 5. "Even when you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive with Christ." God is the one who is at work. That's the only way we have to overcome the deadness of sin. And so what I want you to see is that this condition is serious. It is deadly. It is lethal. A man, a woman, or child without Christ is dead in their sins. It can only rest in God for life. But notice secondly here, our course in sin. Our course in sin. That comes in verse 2 here. "In which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Notice there, this problem that we have. What is the course that we follow? Well, we follow a sinful course, right? We walk in sin, and we have three dominant enemies. Our sinful nature is controlled by following what? Following the world, following Satan, following the flesh. Two external enemies, one internal enemy. And so sin is a natural part of life. You know, it's for the fifth grader. When a fifth grader may come along and steal a candy bar. Is that just a mistake? No, that's just the nature of the fallen man rising up, right? Taking something I want, right? Or what about an eighth grader who has an angry tirade with their parents because they say, no more instant messaging on the computer after 11 o'clock. You know, what does that come out of? Well, it comes out of the sinful nature, right? The course that we pursue. Or what about the high school senior who wants to break curfew? Mom and dad says 12 o'clock and he says, no, they're in bed by 10. I'll stay out until 2. You know, what's he following? He's following the sinful nature. Yeah, you know, it doesn't just stop at high school, student age. You get into college and all of a sudden you've had all the freedom that you wanted before, and that freedom can easily become a license, right, students? It's the sinful nature and what we follow. It's not just students, though. Maybe it's some businessman or businesswoman in the room, you know. We can add a little bit to our weekly income if we just pad the expense reports. It's there in the per diem. We just got to account for it. Let's just take what's ours. What is that? That's following the way of the world, the way of the devil, the way of the flesh. These enemies assail us and try to manipulate us into the way, but it's from the inside out. You see, the life of the fallen man, Paul is saying, is like a B-rated horror flick here. Spiritually, we're dead in sin, so we're like zombies, but we are actively pursuing something. To be dead in sin is to be alive. To be dead in Christ, to be dead to God, is to be alive in sin. And that's what Paul's drawing out here, this picture of those who pursue open rebellion with God on three fronts. Because rebellion with God is fueled by the world, the devil, the flesh. The sinner without Jesus follows the world. That's here in verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of the world. Notice there's that tendency. Now the world here, the word world is used in many ways within Scripture, but here it means in the context of those who walk in opposition to God. That's the picture here of those who are walking in opposition to God Himself. Now we know our world's bad, right? We know there's evil in the world, right? That's why we put locks on our doors, correct? And not only when we get a little older, we get a little more pessimistic. We don't just put locks on our doors. We put deadbolts on top of the lock on our door. And if we become more pessimistic about our world, we put an alarm system upon the deadbolt, upon the lock on our doors. We know that we can lose it all, right? And so we get a dog. And we put a dog on top of the alarm system upon the deadbolt upon the lock on our door. And then because we're Texans, what do? We get a gun. We'll protect ourselves. So we put a gun upon the alarm system, upon the dog, upon the alarm system, upon the deadbolt, upon the lock, upon the door, right? Now, I probably don't have to work too hard to convince you that the way of the world is going south fast. It's going to hell in a handbasket, as my mama used to say. And you can see that struggle of the world. But here's what Paul's driving us to. Is that the world is always trying to hem us in and trying to get us to go along, right? And it softens us over and over again. The way of the world, if you resist, there's going to be pressure to go with the crowd, isn't there? That's why sometimes the Christian life is much harder than the unconverted life. Why? Because you're flowing against the stream. But there is this pressure upon us to go with the opposition of the world against God. And it works like this. The world is simply a masquerade ball without Jesus. You know, we put on this mask so that we can show some sense of sanity and that we're doing okay. But really what boils up inside is that opposition, that enmity that exists between us and God. It's the course that we travel following the world. But not only following the world, it might be easy if we could fight that battle on one front, but we have to fight it on three fronts. And the sinner without Jesus follows the devil. Notice there in the text again, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, there's the first enemy, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, who's that speaking of there? Well, we won't take time to take every word of the language, but that is speaking of the dominion of the devil himself who rules in this present age, the Bible would say. He is the ruler of this present age, and so he is seeking to control, and he wants that control because he wants to work, as the text says here, in the sons of disobedience. He wants to be at work. He wants to have control. He doesn't care whether that's knowingly, following him knowingly or unknowingly. Satan doesn't care whether he's anonymous or not. And for many, he is anonymous in this day, right? He just wants control. And he gains that control by trying to control the good-evil ratio in our life. The other day, I did a funeral, and I was riding with one of the directors of the funeral, and we went down, down Barrack here and went down 29th Street, and because this 40 days or so that we're in a period of time, where kind of the community is gathered together to pray for the end of abortion. In this particular day, there were just dozens of people standing outside Planned Parenthood down here on 29th Street. And he made a statement to me, I think just in passing at first. He's, you know, I just don't know if that does any good at all. And so I piped in and said, you know, I think it does. I think we need to stand up and speak for life. I'm pro-life, and the sanctity of life is very important to God, so it should be very important to us. And he turned and looked at me with a little glint in his eye, and he said, well, I'm pro-choice. And this is what I want to know. Do you think those people would take those children? And I said, I can tell you in my church, we'd take every one of them. And then we kind of got back and forth. It sparked a little debate for us, and it was a little heated. Now, most of you in this service probably know my story. And so all of a sudden, I could tell it was on a very philosophical level. He wanted to debate with me that good evil ratio. He was even willing to say abortion is bad. I wouldn't support it myself, but Planned Parenthood still does some good. So I told him my story. I said, you know, I'm an adopted child. If abortion had been around when I was born, I'm pretty sure that I would not be here. And yet, that's not the end of the story. When I was 16, I got a girl pregnant. She had an abortion. And I've wrestled with that fact that I am a murderer ever since. You should have seen how it changed the whole tenor of the conversation. Because no longer was it on the good-evil construct up here. It was at the heart level because I had to deal with my heart, and it was interesting how the whole conversation changed because it opens up to something in him. The reason that he was struggling with good and evil and trying to explain it away was because of a sin in his own heart. And it changed the whole conversation. You see, the reason I tell you that is not because I'm proud of my sin. I hate being a murderer. But God's brought me to grips with the fact that I am a chief of sinners and that I need His grace. And it was the very thing that this man needed. See, we're always trying to explain sin away. Dumb sin down. Make evil sound good in some way. And we got to hit the heart. You see, the devil is at work in the sons of disobedience in this good-evil ratio, trying to make it sound like it's okay. As a matter of fact, I quoted to this young man, I quoted to him from Margaret Sanger. You know who Margaret Sanger is? She helped found Planned Parenthood. This was her view of life. She said that if you would destroy the cruel morality of self-denial and sin. Notice what she wants to explain away here. If you would destroy the cruel morality of self-denial and sin, remove the constraints and prohibitions which hinder the release of inner energies, and most of the larger evils of society would perish. Now, what's her point? She was one of those free sex people. And she wrote about it in such a way that in that sense, abortion becomes a necessary good. And in God's eyes, it's still sin. Because God gave life. Now here's my point. My point is this, is that we underestimate the forces of the evil one. We underestimate the forces of the world. And you know why we do that? Not only in the sinful condition are we prone to follow the way of the world, and to follow the evil one. But there's an enemy that stares us straight in the face every time we get up and look in the mirror. And the Bible calls that the flesh. We wrestle with the flesh. And notice here in verse 3, what does it say? It's about our third. We follow the flesh, and that desire seeks to consume us. And it's the most difficult one because it knows all of our arguments. It's the internal one. Notice there in verse 3, among whom you once lived in the passions, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Notice there the struggle for unredeemed man is the struggle with the flesh that consumes, right? We are prone to go according to our desires and our appetites. But here's the problem. Without Christ, our desires and our appetites are always misfiring, aren't they? Constantly, they misfire. And constantly, we want what we think is good. And you can't underestimate the power of the flesh. Why? Because it consumes us mind and body. Did you notice that there? You know, we think of flesh, at least biblically as it's termed, as this force within us that causes us to pursue sin, and it most often comes out in our appetites, in the things we want, affluence, or intimacy in wrong ways, or possessions, or to look beautiful. By way of food and those kind of things. You know, it seeks to control those. But notice, it's the flesh that makes all the arguments. It is the argument that fuels the appetite. It's the inner dialogue. You know, when you struggle with sin, you're struggling with the flesh. And while the unbeliever is controlled, dominated by these forces, there's still remaining work to be done in the believer's life. We still struggle with this aspect of being in a sinful world with a sinful enemy and the remnants of that sinful flesh. And so we need to have it confronted. Why? Because we must know the arguments that would lead us away from Christ, because our greatest need is Christ. You know, when I was young, I loved to watch baseball, and one of the guys I loved to watch was Charlie Hustle. You know who Charlie Hustle is? Pete Rose. You know, he played more games than anybody in Major League Baseball. Still to date, I believe he still has more hits. Is that right? I don't think anybody's passed him yet. There's some who are thinking about it. He had two Golden Gloves, three batting titles. He was MVP three times. He did something that no one else has ever done. He went to the All-Star game with different teams at five different positions. The only guy to ever do that. When he got a walk, he didn't walk to first base. He ran to first base. And when he slid, he didn't worry about himself. He didn't slide feet first. He slid head first. But you know the story of Pete Rose, don't you? After 20-plus years, about 23 years in the major leagues, he became the manager for the Cincinnati Reds. And 3 years after he became the manager, he was indicted for gambling. The accusation was that he was betting on games that he was playing in. He was betting that the Reds would win. And at times, he was betting that the Reds would lose. You know, he agreed to a sanction that would never allow him to be in baseball again professionally, and ended up being a statement that he would never be able to be in the Hall of Fame, which he would have surely been a shoe in the first vote. And in 2004, he finally, after more than a decade, he finally wrote a book where he confessed. You want to hear his confession? Where he owned the fact that he gambled. Here's what Pete Rose said. Pete Rose said this in 2004. I'm sure that I'm supposed to act all sorry or sad or guilty now that I've accepted that I've done something wrong. But you see, I'm not built that way. So let's leave it like this. I'm sorry it happened. I'm sorry for all the people, fans, and families it hurt. Let's move on. Now, how's that for a confession? Isn't that how the natural man confesses, right? It confesses in a way that says I'm sorry, but doesn't mean I'm sorry, right? I'm not saying that you can't ever find people who will confess their sin in the world around us, but fallen man still wants to minimize, downplay, and forget it. Let's move on. But God says you can't. Why? Because it's an enemy that sticks with us. And we need to understand this morning that we are not victims, we are rebels to the very grace of God. There's no holier-than-thou attitude for us. Why? Because we are in sin and we struggle with sin. But that brings us to our third predicament. Not only are we dead in sin, not only do we follow the course of sin, not only is there this causality because we're dead in sin, we pursue sin, But the worst part of it all is verse 3, the condemnation of our sin. Our condemnation in sin without Christ. Notice, our condemnation in sin. We are without Christ, then we are under God's wrath. Notice there at the end of verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest. Notice there, sin kills, sin destroys, sin corrupts. There's no justification for sin, so we are by nature what? Under the wrath of God. It's only by grace that we're under the kindness of God, but by nature, by fallen nature, we are under the wrath of God. Now that's hard for some of us. We'd much rather think of the love of God than the wrath of God, right? We live in a culture that the love of God is appealing, but I want to tell you that the wrath of God is necessary. For you to understand the love of God, you must understand the wrath of God. You know, we believe in justice, right? Mark Driscoll says that's why they invented the horn, because Americans believe in justice. You know, I've been in Europe, and the way Europeans use the horn is it's kind of like, I'm here, I'm here. Doot, 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 I'm here. And I've been around Americans. As a matter of fact, some lady last night, I had to go out and get some things to the store, and she was going the wrong way, and I was coming the right way, and it made her mad, and so she laid on the horn. I'm like, I'm going the right way. You're going the wrong way. But she wanted justice, right? That was her way of telling me what she thought of me, right? That's the way we Americans use the horn. You know, we believe in justice. We just want our justice, right? But the truth is, biblically, is that God gets His justice. And so those who are enemies with God, at enmity with God, are under the wrath of God. Now that's hard for us in this, because most of us think of wrath like a junior high boy in a fight, right? Just controlled by the ferocity of his anger. You ever watch junior high boys fight? Junior high boys, you don't need to go do this. All of a sudden, you know, it's just windmill punches. And rarely do any of them ever hit, but they just got to get it out, right? See the junior high teachers up front. They know what I'm talking about. But it's like that wrath that's consumed. God's wrath is never capricious. It's never arbitrary. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is His settled hostility and indignation towards sin. A settled hostility and indignation towards sin. And if you are an enemy with God, you are under His wrath. Not only are you under wrath, but that wrath is growing ripe, as it were. It's growing in storing up the wrath of God. It's interesting here. There are two words in the Greek for the word wrath. One of them is that word of fiercely jumping on something. But this word, the word for wrath that's here, is the word that means wrath in storing something up to grow ripe with. And God's telling us that here's condemnation, that we go ripe with the wrath of God because we do not seek Him. It's the gravity of our condition, that we are sinners and can do nothing about it save the mercy of God. Now, I'm going to have to cut the application, but I'll bring them back to you another time. But I tell you all this for this reason, because it is our tendency to minimize sin. Unbeliever and believer, unconverted and converted. And the truth is we need a big view of how big all sin is so that we can have a big view of the great grace of God. Why? Because life with God, life without God is a disaster. It is our destruction that is its end. But life with God is the only thing that will solve the cancer of our sin. You know what cancer does? Cancer kills you to grow itself. You know what sin does? When sin dominates, ask the alcoholic if they have control anymore. They believe they don't. Why? Because at one point they thought they controlled the alcohol, but now the alcohol controls them. We could talk about many sins in that way, but sin is like a cancer. It seeks to control you, and it grows by destroying you. And it's only the gospel that helps. You know, that's what we need. We need a gospel that would hold us fast in the grace of God. And we need salvation from this death spiral. We need to remember remember our position in Christ. We need to heed our possessions in Christ. And we need accountability with one another. You know, I need an elder like Norval to say, wait, how are you really doing today? And you need somebody like that too. You know, sin would tell you, resist letting yourself be known. And I'm telling you, it's the only way you can walk. You need someone in Christ to come alongside you and say, how are things going today? How are we going ahead? Because sin would assail us again and again. The world, the devil, and the flesh will not let up. And Christ is the only answer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Though it's hard to hear of our own condition without Christ, we thank you that you have triumphed over our sin and our condition in Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to delight in you and to draw near to you and to find our only hope in you. Father, we admit that we are sinners in need of your grace. Pour out your grace upon us, Father. For we hate the evilness of our heart, and we ask you to supply us with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.